mimicking them, and we want to try and soften the blow. Right? We want to try and help them not take it quite so deeply, not so hard. But what we mean when we say imitation is the best form of flattery is we're trying to tell our kids, when somebody mimics you, we're talking mimicry. We're not talking imitation. We're talking mimicry. Mimicry is different than imitation because mimicry is something that's kind of done by rote action. It just happens. Right? You don't think about it. You don't have an understanding of it. Maybe you just copy a person expertly in tone and in facial expression, maybe in body language. You're just mimicking. But you haven't thought about why. Certainly, if you've thought about why, maybe your reason for doing it is not the best, at least among little children who have this problem. You can think of a child who mimics gangsters. And he Al Capone is his hero, and he wears the baggy pants hanging down to his legs, and he's got the swagger and the foul language and all of that that comes out of his mouth, and yet one day he will come to realize just how bad that mimicking is, that it's not something that he's supposed to be doing. Could be a Christian who, come Monday, Thursday, that night before Good Friday, every year faithfully goes and washes the feet of some saints inside the church. They mimic the action of Christ. But then the rest of the year, they never take the time to serve people in need. They've mimicked, but have they imitated? Have they really become what Christ intended? It's another type of imitation, another type of mimicry that gets practiced in the Christian world. And it's as much as I said, I don't like the WWJD bracelets last week, but then I used it for positive. This week, I'm going to use it for negative. Right? These people who wear something on their hand that says, hey, what would Jesus do? And they use it as a way of asking, in any situation, what would Jesus say here? What would Jesus do here? Maybe it's, what would Jesus say to this person facing this ethical dilemma? Or maybe it's, what would Jesus say to this person engaged in this sin? And the idea is laudable, right? It's a wonderful idea to reflect on that and to think, what would Jesus say or do? But the struggle seems to be that many people who do that always draw from a passage of scriptures that make them comfortable with the action that they do instead of them uncomfortable with the action they do. What I mean is that the person wearing the WWJD bracelet that walks by the beggar who's asking for bread, and what they respond is, oh, Jesus would say, the worker, unless you work, you will not eat. But why would they pick that passage of scripture instead of picking the one that says, whoever asks of you, give? Mimicry. This idea that we're being like Jesus without being like Jesus. And often we think we're mimicking Christ, but what we've done is we've picked and chosen a series of scriptures that make us comfortable with the life that we want to live. But the scripture has a very different view of the imitation of Christ. In some places it's described as being like the teacher, right? If you're the student, you'll be like your teacher. In today's passage, it's described as walking in the same way in which he walked, walking like Jesus. So let's explore some of those aspects as we look at this passage. John starts in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Right, the things that he's written before, if you remember from last week, he was writing about confessing sin, knowing your sin, not ignoring your sin, not pretending that it's not there. And today, he's writing a series of things that follow after about walking like Jesus walked in the world, doing the things that Jesus did. John says he's writing all of this so that we may not sin. So that we may not sin. See, it would be sinful to claim that one is walking with Christ while actively living in sin. We saw that last week. It would be sinful to claim to be walking with Christ and yet to be oblivious to your personal sin. We saw that last week. It would be sinful to be walking with Christ and claim that you had no sin. We saw that. John is trying to help his people understand that their actual behavior in life has a bearing upon the testimony and the faith that they have. And then John says, I'm writing all of this. I want you to be aware so that you may not sin. You may not feel like you have a choice when sin comes your way. You may think that sin is so strong and so powerful and the urge is so great that it just overpowers you. And yet, John says, I'm writing these things so that you will not, so that you may not sin. He's implying that there is a choice when sin comes our way, that we choose to engage or we choose to walk away from. Scripture declares elsewhere that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I'm writing to you, little children, so that you may not sin, so that you will find the outlet, so that you will find that way out that God has provided, and you will not fall into this place of hypocrisy. See, part of imitating Christ is choosing not to sin, is choosing not to engage in those things. Now, we like to explain it away and say, well, John is really saying he doesn't want us to be habitual sinners. He doesn't want us to constantly be doing these same sinful things over and over and over. That's not what John's saying. A straightforward reading of the text says, I am writing to you so that you may not sin. Not so that you may not habitually sin, not so that you may not do those things that you shouldn't do, but so that you will not sin. So it's not part of your life. Jesus said similar things to the person who he healed, the blind man, and he says, see, you're well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus is sending him out saying, don't sin anymore. Stop. We have a sin issue, but I think we often use that as a way of excusing away bad behavior in our life. It's a tall order that John is writing, and most of us from Reformed backgrounds are kind of uncomfortable with passages like this. This is why we don't read John or other passages very often that talk about this reality that sin doesn't have to master us. In fact, isn't that the whole point of the gospel? That Christ has born new life in us and we've been set free from sin? And yet, we always go back to it. We make choices to engage in it. The imitation of Christ means that we are going to actively seek to put away all sin from our lives and not be oblivious to it and not excuse it away. When we see it in our life or when somebody else points it out in our life, we're going to be quick to confess and we're going to be quick to change our ways and we're going to exercise every bit of moral fiber and power and strength that we have to get out of that struggle. That sounds like hard work. Second aspect of the imitation of Christ is keeping his commandments and his words. And by this we know that we have come to know Christ if we keep his commandments. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, John says. So in addition to choosing not to sin and amending our ways quickly, we're called to positively keep the commandments of God given through Christ. As you read through the book of 1 John, you'll find that the commandments of God are often interchangeably talked about as the word of Christ. And thankfully, instead of having to learn 613 commandments plus all of the ones that Jesus gave in the Gospels, Jesus realizes we're feeble. We don't have a very strong mind. And so he summarizes it all down very quickly for us. And he says, here's the word of God. Here's the commandment of God. Love God and love your neighbor. Very simple. Very simple. The third part of the invitation of Christ is walking the way Jesus walked. Imitating him. Not mimicking him, but imitating him. So let me ask you, how did Jesus walk on this world? It wasn't with swagger. It wasn't with a nice, you know, kind of fancy way of walking. It wasn't just with humor. It wasn't any of that kind of stuff. It wasn't the external thing. It was an internal attitude that Jesus had as he walked along the earth of submission to the Father. Everything about Jesus' life, when we talk about imitating Jesus, could really be succumbed or simplified down to this simple thing. Jesus was submissive to his Father. He was humble to his Father. Walk in the same way in which he walked. At times, as Jesus walked in submission to his Father, what did he have to do? He needed to speak hard words to religious rulers. At other times, he spoke grace and compassion into the life of sinners. At other times, he was called on to perform miracles, and at other times, he was called on to sacrifice his entire life. All in submission to the Father. He had to rise early in the morning to pray and seek his Father's will. He stayed up late into the evening, committing the day that he had just gone through back to the Lord. It's a life of submission. We say we want to walk in imitation like Christ. We want to walk as our Lord walked. We want to do what Jesus did. Let me ask, are we ready to live a life of submission to our Father? Would we receive instructions from the Lord and joyfully execute them for his glory with all of the might and all of the strength that we have? Would we willingly ask God where our income should be given, what we should do for our vacation, how we should play, what time we should wake up in the morning to pray, what time we should go to bed in the evening, what we should accomplish during that day? Would we be willing to put all of that at God's disposal? If he said you have $500 in your pocket and I want you to give $600, would we find a way to make sure that that happens? Would we live a life in submission to what God wants? Would you willingly ask him who you should speak to today and then not be afraid to go up and speak to them, even if they were a total stranger? Would you willingly declare whatever message he impressed upon our hearts, whether it was encouragement or rebuke, comfort, hard words? Would we willingly ask him what he wants from us? That's a life of submission. It's the life that Jesus lived. And John says, I want you to walk like Jesus walked. And he says, you can only do that in verse 3 if you've come to know who he is. If you've come to understand who Jesus really is. See, there's three types of knowledge. There's probably more, but there's at least three types of knowledge. You can arrive at a knowledge of something, right? You can come to know that the sun revolves around the earth. You can come to gain just broad scientific understandings of the world. That's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about. You can acquire information. You can study things. You can read things. You can listen to an insightful lecture. But frequently, that kind of knowledge that we amass, it doesn't change our life, does it? I mean, I can recite to you from engineering school that pi is 3.1415926, and I forget what the next couple of digits are. I learned information, but that doesn't change my daily life. Or We can have a type of knowledge that's being talked about here that comprehends and grasps the massive significance of this piece of information or this person in such a way that our entire life is reshaped and reformed. Everything gets affected. And that's what John's saying. When we come to know Jesus as who he is, then we will have a comprehension that will completely alter every part of our life. See, as a 14-year-old, when I came to Christ, the first book I was given, and I know Jay's going to laugh because they read this book, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. And I encouraged my brothers to read the book, and they thought I was nuts. As they read through it, it's a difficult book to read. But it was the first book I was given as a Christian. And it was a book that changed my world as I came to comprehend who Christ was, that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't a high and lofty ideal. It is that, but it's an ideal Christ expected us to live in this world. It's an ideal that transforms life and culture. Do you have that kind of knowledge of Jesus? Do you understand who he is such that you would say, I will totally be in submission to you and your Father, no matter what you ask? This week, this became really clear to me as I had to wrestle with something that I was going through. It wasn't a moral issue. It had nothing to do with whether it was right or wrong. It had to do with an issue of what did God want me to do? And I was convinced that I was headed in one direction, and God was convinced that I should be headed in a different direction. And when it finally got through to me what he was saying, I wrestled with, did I want to follow him better? Did I want to do what he wanted me to do? Again, this had nothing to do with the moral issue. This was not a moral issue. It was a question of, what should I do with this part of my life? What do you want me to do here? I could do either thing, and both of them were good. Neither of them were bad. Neither of them had horrible ethical implications to them. They were both good. And I wanted to go to the right, and God wanted me to go to the left. And it felt like dying to myself when I finally said, okay, you're Lord. I have to do what you say. You're Lord. That's what John's writing about. He's saying, we want you as Christians to walk the way Christ walked in submission. When you come to really know who Jesus is, how could you ever say, I won't do what you ask me to do? How could you ever say, I won't ask you what you want me to do? Our life is not to be lived for our own benefit. It's to be lived for what God wants and for his glory. Do you know Jesus like that? Do you know Jesus like that? Do you know his wrath towards sinners, particularly religious hypocrites, that will be poured out at the end of time? Does that terrify you? Do you know his majestic grandeur, pictured in Revelation, which everybody caught up and wrapped up in him will experience and see at the end of time? Does that motivate you to live a life for his glory? Do you know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and at the end of time they will fully submit to whatever declaration he gives about their life? Do you know that even now? Not just know it in a way up here, but know it here so that it changes the way you live. Do you know it? Now, I want to take a brief detour for a second. We're going to come back, and I'm going to give you good news, because I know this sounds weighty. This sounds heavy, like, oh, this isn't what I signed up for when Jesus called me. It'll get better. But John takes a brief detour in verse 4, and he says, hey, I want to help you to understand and recognize those imposters who say they're walking with God but aren't. So here's how you can recognize the imposters who don't really know who the Father is. He says, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. unfortunately, the world and the church in particular are full of imposters, people who claim they know Jesus but don't live in submission to the Father. Their life doesn't match. There are countless people who attend services every week, who give tithes, who even serve in the church, whose heart isn't devoted to the Lord, whose lives don't give much, if any, indication of being under his authority. For some, they come because it's good business. When I lived in Colorado, I was amazed as a contractor at how many Christians came to church. And when you got to doing work with them on the business floor, their language was foul, their prices were high, and their work was shabby. And they always said, "But I'm a Christian." I was amazed at how many brothers would come in and would tell me as a general contractor, "You can cut me a little slack because we're brothers, right?" Well, no, I can't cut you a little slack because we're brothers. You can do your best work for the Lord because that's who we're serving while we do this, so that our clients benefit. To these and people like them, John says, "Imposter. Imposter, you're a liar." See, the core trait of an imposter is that they say one thing and they do something different. It's hypocrisy. We can go through 1 John a couple more verses and we find out that imposters hate their brothers. John says, "Whoever still hates his brother is in darkness. They're not in the light." We could go a few more verses and we could find those who love the world and the things of the world don't have the love of the Father within them. Impossible. And it would be easy for us as Christians or as people to say, "Ah, now I know how to tell the real Christian. I'm going to go apply these rules. I'm going to go apply and find the imposters out there and I'm going to avoid them." I don't. That's one thing you could do with it. But I don't think that's what John wants us to do. I think John wants us to take those rules and apply them to our heart and say, "Are we the imposter? Are we the one who's the hypocrite? Are we the one who desperately needs the Savior to come and change our life?" You see, if any of us are doing this kind of work, if any of us are really serious about looking at the scriptures and reflecting on what John is saying, we're going to very quickly realize that we can't live up to what he says. We should want to live up to what he says. We should have every desire to live up to what he says. We should put every fiber of our being into trying to live up to what he says, but we're going to realize that as we go through that, I'm the imposter. I'm the hypocrite. I'm the one who can't do it. And right at the beginning, kind of sandwiched between, I wish I should have preached this whole chunk last week's and this week's all together, but you wouldn't want to sit for a 2-hour sermon. Right in the middle of it, John has these words: "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world." See, the reality is that even when we strive as hard as we can, we will find we fall short. And we will find that we make poor choices, and we will find that the love of the world and the things of the world draw us away, and we will find that we carry and harbor animosity and bitterness. And this isn't to excuse it away and say, "Oh, we should just accept that and say, well, it's just part of the human condition." No, it's a part of the condition that we have to fight against. And we don't excuse it away, and we call it what it is, and we say it's a blatant violation of loving God and loving neighbor. But John reminds us that when we see those things in ourselves, that we have an advocate with the Father. We have somebody who stands up there and says, "Let me plead their case for them," not to excuse it away, but to get it forgiven. See, John, the term advocate, it's a legal term. It was a term that kind of referred to someone who was a legal assistant, but also somebody who gave testimony on one's behalf, and also somebody who kind of tried to mediate and get two parties that were at different odds back together again. And John is saying, we have someone like this because the Father has this standard, and we're way over here, and then there's Jesus right in the middle trying to bring us together, doing his best work. And he calls him, as Mark drew attention this morning, a righteous one. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather have a righteous advocate any day than an unrighteous advocate. Right? An unrighteous advocate is going to try and do anything he can to work his way around a loophole in the law. And the things that he may suggest may be less than ethical. The things that he may try and do to kind of work the system may not be beneficial for all parties. In fact, an unrighteous advocate will always seek to extend his own benefit instead of the benefit of the parties he's serving. Think modern-day lawyer. Unrighteous advocate. It's not to say that all lawyers are bad. There are some Christian lawyers out there who are probably good. But generally, even the legal profession will tell you that the art of being a lawyer is the art of learning to lie the best and use the system for the benefit of your client. Not for truth, and not for wonder, not for benefit, but to twist it. Right? I don't want an advocate like that. I want a righteous advocate, and that's exactly what Scripture says we have in Jesus, a righteous advocate, because a righteous advocate, we know that anything he asks of the Father will be in accordance to the Father's will uphold holiness and justice, and will also be able to extend grace and mercy in a way that brings it all together. We know that anything that this righteous advocate appeals for will be true and fair and proper. He's not going to ask for things that are kind of underhanded. And we also know that if he is the righteous advocate, anything he asks for from the Father will be granted, because he lives fully up to the Father's plans and expectations. He's not going to bribe the judge. He's going to do what the judge says is right. So when we find ourselves in this place, as we fight the good fight, as we run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us, and we find that we still fall short, John says, you have an advocate. He'll be there trying to bring you and bridge you back to the Father. He goes on to say he's a propitiation for our sins. He's a sacrifice already. When you sin, the sacrifice has already been paid. It's already marked out and done. See, a propitiation is a really big word, but it basically means he's a sin offering. He gives himself to turn away the wrath of God from you and from me, because his gift of his life was acceptable to the Father, because it was that life lived in perfect submission. 1 John 4 verse 10 uses the same word, but the NIV translates it as an atoning sacrifice. We have an atoning sacrifice in Jesus, the righteous one. You see, when Christ intercedes for you, when he appeals to the Father for you, because your efforts don't measure up to the law and neither do mine, when he appeals and says they've exhausted every ability that they have, he simply says something like this: look, Father, here's my blood. I shed it for their sin. I spilled it for their inability. I paid the price. Your wrath was poured out upon me. I died. I went into the grave. I arose from the dead. I conquered the power of sin and death. And now, they're part of me. I brought them into my body. So receive them the same way you received me. I don't know exactly what Jesus says, but I imagine him saying something like that. And the Father says, you're asking me, son, to substitute your life for their life? And he says, yes. And the Father, in his righteousness and in his justice and in his glory, says, your will be done. Just like Jesus had used to say, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours be done. I think that I have no place to base that on out of Scripture, but I think because the Trinity goes together and works together, that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And when he makes that plea that his life be substituted in place of your life and mine, the Father looks back to him and says, you said these words to me once before. I'm going to say them back to you. Your will be done, son. See, as we come to the table, we have a picture of the one who lived the perfect life, loved God with all his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Enough to say and do hard things, enough to say and do gracious things. And he died for justice, and he died for sin, and he made the declaration to his people, if you want to walk with me, you have to eat my bread, my blood, or eat my body and drink my blood. Picture of the sacrifice. Take it into yourself. So we're going to invite you down today. Not going to pass the table out. Because part of the story is somewhere along the way, Christ is asking us to follow him, isn't he? And you don't follow very well sitting in a chair. You follow really well when you get up and you start walking. It's just a picture of life. So as we sing today, as we pray, as we meditate, you're welcome to come down. We'll have some elders stand over in that corner, and so the folks on that side can be served over there. We'll have another set of elders over here for these folks. And then I'll take care of serving from the middle for these two lines that are coming down the side. But think about it.